The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our study of Psalm 119 by turning to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. See, we have to begin with wheels within wheels. Explanations for explanations. Introduction to Psalm 119. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. When you turn to that passage, rattle the pages a little bit. Keep up with the choir. Do it vigorously. Some of you are dragging as you go to the passage. This is the Old Testament, Jeremiah. If you have to look it up in the index, look it up in the index. Who has a Schofield up here? Anybody? What page is it? Page 807, if you have the right kind of a Bible. If you are blind, as I am, why, it's page 987. Now, it's very difficult to reproduce the fantastic activities of the ancient world. It's hard for us to understand how often outside of the cities of the ancient world there was very little law and order, and how people were prey to any roaming army that happened to be coming through. Nebuchadnezzar was a genius. He led one of the great armies of his day, not the largest of armies, but one of the best trained, the Chaldean army. But like any other army, when they conquered a city, they received their pay through the loot which they could acquire. The people of the city, of course, were enslaved. Some of them never reached the chains of slavery because of torture and abuse and rape and other types of disaster which overtook them. Nebuchadnezzar moved his army up to Ramah, which is north of Jerusalem. And there he established his headquarters, just a couple of hours' hike from the city of Jerusalem in Ramah. Then he sent his generals down to take the city, and they did a very excellent job. And when it was all over, the city was destroyed, and many of the people were taken into slavery. Many of the people were slain. It is very difficult for us in this country to understand what this type of disaster means, because not between the war between the states have we anything that even approximates what happened to the people in Jerusalem. We are not accustomed in this country to having our cities destroyed. We are not accustomed to having thousands of hostile people going through a city and raping and slaying and looting and violence of all sorts. We're just not accustomed to that. We read about it, we hear about it, but we don't see it. I think the time is coming when we will. I think we're asking for it, and I think we're going to get it. The breakdown of law and order by the attacks from the Supreme Court, the breakdown of the controlling of mobs and violence, all of these things I think will contribute in some measure, if not an invasion from an outside power. We're asking for it, and obviously we're going to get it. But it's very difficult for us to enter into this thing as the children would. It's very hard for us to see houses destroyed and burning and screaming and torture and abuse and children seeing all of these things and children becoming hysterical and children becoming upset. And undoubtedly this would make a fantastic impression on their minds. And yet many thousands of these children had been trained in Bible doctrine. Many of these children had learned doctrine in the homes. The principle of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, had been impressed upon them so that they thoroughly understood principles of Bible doctrine. And while they were upset at the time, and while they were falling apart and disturbed, yet the time would come when Bible doctrine would assert itself, and these children would recover from the shock. And so we have masses of people of all sorts. We have old, aged people. We have young people. We have teenagers. We have children below the teens. We have all of these people suddenly facing a tremendous disaster. The disaster of the fall of a city. And when these people were finally collected out of the remnants of the rubble of Jerusalem, they were put into shackles. And the assembly point was not Jerusalem, which was now a destroyed city, but north of Jerusalem, the city of Ramah, or the town of Ramah, where Nebuchadnezzar had his headquarters. From headquarters in Ramah, the long trek began. The trek which would take these enslaved people, the children, primarily teenagers and young people in their 20s. Others, of course, were slaughtered at Ramah. A lot of the little children could not take the march. So we have something that looks like this. Here is Jerusalem, now wiped out. In the wiping out of the city, there were many little babies. There were children, 3 and 4 and 5 years old. These children were all taken north to Ramah. At Ramah, they decided that some of the children, any child that had to be carried was destroyed. And the Chaldeans, like any people of the ancient world outside of the early Persian armies under Cyrus the Great, would simply take these children, these babies, and beat them to death or cut them up or slaughter them right in front of their mothers. And a mother would see the child disemboweled right in front of her, and she'd begin to scream. And another mother would see the same thing, and she'd begin to scream. And another would see it, and this is the screaming we have in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. These mothers would see their children slaughtered in front of their eyes in Ramah, which was Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters. For when Nebuchadnezzar left to go north, and then eventually to go east to Babylon, he could not take these little children along. Now, anyone around 10 years old and up could walk it. And therefore, these children would be given a chance, though many of them would be killed along the way if they fell out. Others, of course, would be abused along the way, as we will see later on in Psalm 119. There would be many abuses. There would be many disasters. There would be torture. There would be continued rape. There would be continued difficulties for those who are enslaved. For those in slavery have no rights, and they would be maltreated in every way that people in slavery are maltreated. But at Ramah, we have the first great disaster after the shock of the fall of Jerusalem. Many of these people were in shock, and yes, fresh trauma was awaiting them as they came to Ramah, north of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 then says, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, even though the disaster of the fifth cycle of discipline has begun, and even though many of these children are going to be maltreated, and even though many of these mothers are going to see their little children destroyed in front of their eyes, God has something to say about this. Now, we are aware of the doctrine and the principle behind this great national disaster. It all began in 721 B.C. with the fall of Samaria, the fifth cycle of discipline for the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And this was the beginning of the fourth cycle of discipline to the Jews of the southern kingdom. Under the fourth cycle of discipline, they were under military control. First, the military control of Assyria, then for a short time, Egypt under Pharaoh Necho, and finally, under the control of Chaldea. But because of a long period of time of continuous rejection of doctrine, because the maximum number of people in the land refused Bible doctrine, rejected Bible doctrine, eventually in 586 B.C., in August of that year, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. And then these disasters began. The disasters which are described for us here in Jeremiah 31:15 and following. First of all, the terrible things that happened at Jerusalem. And then the survivors, many thousands and thousands and thousands of survivors, brought to Ramah, which was headquarters for Nebuchadnezzar. And there the little babies were grabbed from their mother's arms and they were slaughtered. And sometimes when the mother screamed too loud, they would shut them up in one way or another. A guard may not like the shrieks of the mother, so he'd simply cut her throat. Or he'd simply take his sword and hack her up a little bit. Anything to shut them up, anything to torture, any abuse, anything goes with these armies of the ancient world. And let me tell you, armies have not changed very much. And these things go on because old sin nature still exists in people. And conquerors have a tendency to operate under old sin nature to the abuse of those who are put into slavery. So in 586 B.C., this terrible disaster began. And Jeremiah describes prophetically what happened in verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord, behind this is divine discipline. The national entity is disciplined for one, its rejection of Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel, and two, because it has continually neglected Bible doctrine. There are exceptions, exceptions like Jeremiah, exceptions like some of these children who will survive these disasters and who are mentioned here. But I'm going to say right now, there is one teenager who is not going to survive the disaster, and I'm going to ring him up by the ears if I see him do any more talking. You read me loud and clear, don't you? All right. Now, from the disaster for teenagers in Barakah Church, back to the disaster for teenagers at Ramah. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. Now, this isn't an ordinary voice, but this is screaming, this is pain, this is shock, lamentation, and bitter weeping. Lamentation will be the title for the sequel of this particular book called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Lamentation includes every kind of screaming and crying and weeping and wailing, the tremendous disasters which occurred at Ramah. Rachel simply refers to the mother of the children of Israel. This is what the title means here, though Rachel was actually an historical character. Rachel weeping for her children. In other words, there were literally thousands of mothers with little children, babies in their arms, and these babies were snatched out of their arms and hacked up and destroyed right in front of them. They would grab them by the ankles and beat them against the ground. They would disembowel them. They went through all sorts of things, and the mothers would start shrieking and wailing and screaming. Now, I want you to get the picture, because this is the background for Psalm 119. Rachel weeping for her children and refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. They were destroyed. The little children were not taken on this march. It was the policy of all armies of the ancient world to leave the little children behind. And to leave them behind meant to destroy them. This was often an opportunity for the practice of fresh tortures. Verse 16, but in spite of these terrible disasters, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping. God has a plan for those who survived, and this plan does not include weeping. Afterwards, some of these mothers would be weeping and wailing for days and days. They would go out of their minds. They would fall apart. This was not the plan of God for them. God has a plan that will take care of the worst disasters that have ever existed. And when many of these mothers discovered that they had survived, and many of these children had discovered that they had survived, God has a plan for their lives. And this plan does not call for Operation Crybaby. Refrain thine eyes from weeping and thine eyes from tear, for thy work shall be rewarded. Now, thy work indicates that this was addressed to born-again believers who were caught up in this great national disaster. There were many children of God, many who had personally believed in Jesus Christ, many who had received Him as Savior. They had entered into Operation Phase 1. They had personally trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. The categories involved here are, first of all, the mothers. The mothers are told to stop their crying, even though they have faced some of the most awful things that a mother could face. Their little children torn apart right in front of their eyes, rape and abuse and disaster, and the other things that these mothers faced. In addition to that, there were teenagers, and these teenagers were suffering from shock of seeing all of these disasters, and many of them were abused in many different ways. And then we have those in puberty. This would be 10 through 12. These would also remain alive. And this group of people, most of the men, of course, were slaughtered. There were some exceptions, but many of the men died fighting around the walls and in the homes around Jerusalem. So we have generally these people surviving, and these people are believers. And since they are still alive, now listen, they've gone through the most awful things. You can't even begin to imagine it, even though I'm trying to convey something of this to you. These mothers, most of them faced terrible disasters. Most of them were abused one way or another, including rape. The same thing is true of the teenage girls, and the teenage boys were often tortured, and so on down the line. And of course, in many of these armies were homosexuals, and they also abused the children. I want you to understand, this was no Sunday school picnic for the believers. But you listen carefully, because you may be in exactly the same boat. It's coming. And as I've said, this country is asking for it. Neglect of doctrine. Allowing these people to run up and down in mobs, permitting violence, permitting the destruction of property. Yesterday it was the destruction of property in Watts and Harlem. Tomorrow it's going to be the destruction of your homes, your wives, mothers, and children. You might as well count on it. That's what happens when you get no law and order, and when you have no way of controlling people, and when you don't nip it in the bud, it goes on and on and on. And it builds up momentum until you have the mobs of the French Revolution. And just like the French Revolution, it's done in the name of liberty, equality, and fraternity. It is always trying to correct some social evils. In 1795, the social evils of the Bourbon dynasty. Today, the social evils of this country. And they cannot and will not ever be corrected by mobs. And so what we're discussing tonight is academic, even though some of you are shuddering a little bit. But tomorrow it's going to be a reality apart from the grace of God. You cannot permit mob rule in this country. There's only one way to stop mob rule, and that's the way Napoleon Bonaparte stopped it and ended the French Revolution. With batteries of artillery stretched across the boulevard in Paris. And when the mob came down there, he gave the command, load with grape shot. And when the mob continued to come, he gave one command, and that was the end of the French Revolution. Fire! And people in those mobs died in their tracks. That's the way you stop mobs when they get out of hand. And so it's going to come to a lot of bloodshed. And again, we're asking for it. But now let's go back and see what happens to these people who survive. These women survived, many of them, in terrible condition. Not only the shock of seeing the disaster of their children, but personal abuse. The teenagers, this was a horrible thing for them, and the children as well. But the point is, when it was over, they were still alive. And the fact that they were alive in phase two as born-again believers means simply this. God had a plan for their lives. God had a purpose for their lives. And God had a solution to their personal problems, and they had personal problems the like of which you have never seen. You think you have problems. And your problems are real to you right now, but their problems were fantastically more concentrated than anything you've ever known up to now. They were still alive. And there is a principle of doctrine I want you to remember in the future, even as these people had to remember it in the past. If in the midst of violence, national disaster, catastrophe, you survive it, even though you have gone through the most horrible things, God has a purpose for your life. And this may sound brutal, but it's true. It doesn't include sitting around the rest of your life and being a crybaby. It doesn't mean that even though you have gone through these horrible disasters, that you're supposed to spend the rest of your life being a baby about it. And the answer, that's why Jeremiah warned these people. In chapter 31, this is a warning. It hadn't happened yet, but it happened within 10 years. Now he says, refrain thine eyes, or refrain from crying. Isn't that sweet? Refrain. Isn't what he said at all. He said, shut up. That's what the Hebrew says. Dry them now. You're permitted X amount of crying after a disaster, but it's time to dry the tears for thy work. Now here's something. What are you going to do with this? What work have they done? They have been abused, they have been tortured, they have been pushed around, they have been in every way possible, they have been hurt. They're just alive, and that's all. Alive in shock. What work have they done? Well, they haven't done anything yet. Except cry after it's all over, which is understandable and permissible, but there comes a time when you have to cut it off. Their work is still in the future. When it says thy work, let's take a look at these people. In Operation Phase 2, they have just gone through this catastrophe, this disaster, the fall of Jerusalem, the terrible things that happened to them, the things that were permitted at Ramah, the headquarters of Nebuchadnezzar, and then the terrible march all of the way to the Euphrates, and then crossing the Euphrates and crossing a desert and going down into Mesopotamia. They have a long march, and all along the way they're going to be abused. We'll see that when we get into Psalm 119. Terrible things are going to happen to them. Many of them. But here God has a purpose for their lives. Thy work. Now one of these boys was a boy by the name of Ezra. He was probably in his early teens at this time. And it's just as though Jeremiah was saying to this boy who possibly saw his father killed in front of him, his older brothers, his uncles, and lots of others, friends die, people whom he had seen every day as he went about his life in Jerusalem. And perhaps he saw his old mother raped and destroyed in front of him. Perhaps he saw his little baby brother chopped to pieces there at Ramah. And Jeremiah is saying to Ezra, look, boy, you're still alive. Dry your tears and get with it. You know what Ezra said to that? Yes, sir, I will. And he did. And Psalm 119 is the story of how Ezra went from Ramah to Babylon and suffered as few teenage boys ever did. And yet he lived through it. Even though he saw these disasters and his own loved ones were involved, and when it was all over, he had Bible doctrine in his frontal lobe. He used Bible doctrine. He not only survived all of these terrible disasters and saw horrible things that very few people have seen and constantly saw horrible things, but when he was an old man, sitting in his home in Jerusalem, he sat down and wrote a poem, which was later sung, Psalm 119. And by this time he had collected a file. He had a file drawer. And therefore he put in the file drawer, he went to Aleph. And he pulled out eight things he wanted to say, eight verses from Aleph. And then he went to Beth. And he pulled out eight things from Beth, and then he went to Gimel, and eight things from Gimel, and then Daleth, and eight things from Daleth, and then Hay, and eight things from Hay, and then Wow, and Zion, and Kath, and so on. He would open drawer after drawer after drawer, and he gave eight verses from every file. He recalled those disasters. He recalled those difficulties. And he showed how he was able to survive these things. How he was able to take shock after shock after shock. How he stood up under personal abuse and torture. Because he had down in his human spirit Bible doctrine. And this Bible doctrine in his human spirit flowed through the pipes to his soul. And even though he went through disaster after disaster after disaster, as a teenage boy in his most impressionable period, he grew up to be one of the greatest believers of his generation and probably one of the 15 or 20 greatest believers of all time. He was there. He wrote about Ramah. He wrote about Jerusalem. He wrote about that long march in chains, in slavery. He writes about the night watches and how at night when the guards would leave them, there'd be a few guards around, but the soldiers and the escorts would go to their own camp to get drunk. And while they were getting drunk, he would spend that time in meditation on the Word. And then all of a sudden in the Hebrew, you're not going to find it in the English, and you can look from now to doomsday. All of a sudden, a lot of these boys would get drunk and they'd come down to camp to pick out some women. Some of them would come down to pick out some boys. And he would say periodically, here they come again, but I delight in thy Word. Are you made of that kind of stuff? I'll say you're not. Not without Bible doctrine. There never has been a disaster or a catastrophe in the history of the human race which is too great for the plan of God. And if you're not oriented to the grace of God, if you're not oriented to the plan of God, you'd be one of the first to lose your mind. You'd be a babbling idiot. You would die one way or another because of one thing. No Bible doctrine. You neglect it. You resist it. You hate it. But you know what happened to this young man, Ezra? When he arrived in the land, he came to a conclusion. Inside of him was Bible doctrine. In his soul was Bible doctrine. And even though his body was subjected to all sorts of abuses from which he survived, he realized that the Bible doctrine in his soul was greater than every tragedy which he suffered. You're familiar with the soul of Ezra. Here's his human spirit, Bible doctrine, piped to his self-consciousness, piped to his mentality, piped to his volition, piped to his emotion, piped to his conscience, piped to his old sin nature. And all of the time he was on that terrible march and all of those terrible things that he saw, listen, in our day, we've had some terrible things. The Japanese rape of Nanking. The Russians at Königsberg. These are horrible things. The Japanese and the Russians have pulled two of the worst things that have ever happened in history in our day. They are no better than the hordes of Genghis Khan, the imbecile Mongols as they went throughout the ancient world and destroyed over 1,000-mile strip, literally thousands of cities and the inhabitants. They would find a city and leave a pile of skulls. But the combination of Genghis Khan, the Golden Horde, the Japs in Nanking, the Russians at Königsberg are a Sunday school picnic compared to the Chaldeans at Jerusalem and at Ramah and on that march. You are going to study a psalm written by a person who survived disasters that are almost unbelievable. And you're going to see some of the, in the English, I want to show you. We have such words, get this now, mischief. They're coming down for mischief. I can't tell you how pitiful that is. That's not even consistent with the thundering diction of the King James Version. But let me show you the Hebrew. Zima! Means one of two things. It's actually described as to what it means over in Leviticus. It means one, rape. And along with rape, incest. And two, it means homosexual activity. Now you go through Psalm 119 tonight. This is your homework. You find anything that says anything like that, you're not going to find it. But you will when we go through it. And time after time, thousands and thousands and thousands of teenagers and younger children and mothers and the few men who survived. By the way, they killed all the aged too at Ramah. Anyone who was over, say, 30 or 35, they killed them. They slaughtered them. They tortured them. And here is a man who went through all of that. And he writes as to what happened at the time, but he goes to his file to do it. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And he opens 22 file drawers. And as he opens these drawers, he pulls out information from Allah, from Beth, from Gimel, which we will study. And there is one thing that is going to be repeated time and time and time again. This boy, after he had been abused, this boy, after he had suffered from the Chaldeans on the march, when he had suffered from the Chaldeans at Ramah, he kept saying this, there is something in me that is greater than anything they can do to me. And that something is Bible doctrine. And he finally came to the place he's going to open a file drawer that'll make your hair stand right up on end. He's going to open a file drawer and say, these men, I am subjected to them. I am subjected to the Chaldeans. I'm a slave. I'm a nothing. And yet in me there is something. There is doctrine. There is the plan of God. And this man, when this young man became an adult, he was a prince among the Jews. And he became the counselor of the kings of Persia. And in 586, from 586 to 536, for a period of 50 years, this man had a great career. And in 536 BC, this man who wrote Psalm 119 led the Jews, a large increment of them, back to the land. Not as they came, not in violence and horror and tragedy and nightmare after nightmare, but he led them back in great glory and great happiness. God keeps his word. And then this man Ezra, after he was back in the land, after he had his own home in Jerusalem, then he sat down and he recalled all of the horrors of his youth, all of the horrors of his childhood. He saw all of those terrible things happening again. But he also showed how a person can survive the greatest disasters in the world. For we are going to see it time and time again. It's doctrine that makes the difference. It's doctrine that makes the difference. It's doctrine that makes the difference. It's doctrine. There is something inside of the believers who survive that is greater than anything else. And he realized this. So in verse 17, Jeremiah says to Ezra and others who survived, and there is hope in thine end. You see, he says that thy work shall be rewarded. The middle of verse 16, thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. Ezra's work was rewarded in a fantastic way. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. The enemy is Chaldea. And Jeremiah simply said to Ezra, a boy who passed by him when Ezra was put in chains and was leaving Jerusalem. He was going from Jerusalem up to Ramah. And on the way, Jeremiah was sitting there and he watched this boy Ezra go by. And apparently he had already had a ministry with Ezra. For Jeremiah says this prophetically to Ezra. Now notice again, you quit crying, boy, for thy work shall be rewarded. You're going to live to be almost 100 years old. And Bible doctrine is going to take you through every bit of tragedy and catastrophe and disaster that this world can throw at you. But there is nothing the world can throw at you that is great as what you have inside in that doctrine. Thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. You are going to come back, boy. You're going through all hell on earth, as it were, going up to Babylon. But you're going to come back by the faithfulness of God and by the grace of God. And there is hope in thine end. You remember this, boy, no matter what they do to you, no matter what you go through, there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. Now listen to that. That thy children, these are the children who went into captivity. These are literally young people, children, teenagers, and younger. Thy children shall come again to their own border. Jeremiah passes the baton to Ezra. Now, what did he probably say when Ezra, a member of his congregation, went by? Turn for the moment to Lamentations. Let's find out exactly what Jeremiah saw when this boy Ezra went by. He probably recognized him. He's a member of his congregation. He was one of those boys who learned doctrine. Let's begin at verse 21. Just a few verses. Well, let's go back to verse 19 where Jeremiah remembers his own persecution. Jeremiah was persecuted. He says, remember mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. He's watching these young people go by. He's watching mothers carrying their children. He knows those children are going to be slaughtered. He watches all of these people who have suffered so much abuse. Jeremiah is sitting there as they go by and he's reporting. The book of Lamentations is a report of the chain gang as they go by. And he sees this boy Ezra, and he sees other teenagers from his congregation. He watches these people as they go by. like some of you laughing idiots are sometime going to do. Like, we have a couple teenagers here tonight, I'm ready to pick up by the ears and brace them. They might as well get a foretaste of the tribulation coming to them. Verse 19, remembering mine affliction. Verse 20, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled within me. Now here it is. This doctrine, this I recall to my mind. Jeremiah is watching this last disaster. This doctrine I recall to my mind. Here is his human spirit. His human spirit is loaded with doctrine. Here is the mentality of his soul, and he's feeding doctrine from his spirit to his human soul, to his mentality, to his frontal lobe. And this is exactly what he thinks, or perhaps he says it, as Ezra goes by in chains. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Now when he says he has hope, he uses a verb that is used by Ezra when he writes Psalm 119. Yakel. It means to use the faith rest technique under maximum pressure. So I suspect Jeremiah said this out loud because this verb is repeated time and time and time again in Psalm 119. And you can see Jeremiah as he sees this boy Ezra go by, Yakel, Yakel, Yakel. And the boy remembered. And the boy used the same verb. It is a verb for faith rest in spite of maximum pressure. It is used in Job when Job was under maximum pressure. And he expressed his faith in the Word of God. It's translated hope, but it should be translated faith. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not destroyed. You can see Jeremiah saying to Ezra as he goes by, listen, boy, you're still alive. And that's the grace of God. And as long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. And don't you ever forget it, no matter what happens. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not destroyed, because His compassion never fails. You're going to see brutality as you've never seen it before. But you remember, His compassion never fails. And listen, boy, God is going to show you something in suffering that He could never show you in success. You're going to be successful. You're going to end up being one of the most successful men in your country. You're going to be a great leader. You're going to lead the people back to the land. You're going to take them back. You're going to stand at the side of Persian kings. You're going to be a fantastically successful person. God has a purpose for you. But you're sure going to see a lot of hell first. And I want you to know, boy, that God is going to show His love to you in a way that He will show to very few people. Because you are going to go through some of the most awful things imaginable. And you're going to come out in one piece. You're going to come out with Bible doctrine filling your soul. And you're going to come out with inner happiness and inner peace. And you're going to learn something about the grace of God that thousands of people could never learn. So on your way, boy. The Lord's mercies that we are not destroyed, because His compassions, plural, His graces never fail. They are new every morning. And there are going to be mornings when that little boy Ezra will just barely be able to crawl to his knees and then to stand up and then to put one foot in front of the other. And it's going to be hard and it's going to be tough. But every morning, God's going to say to him, I have a purpose for your life. Get up and move, boy. You carry something in you that is greater than all of the Chaldean army. You carry something in you, Bible doctrine, and that Bible doctrine is going to carry you and carry you and carry you. You see, we have in Ezra a beautiful illustration of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He faced the issue of sin. He who was perfect in His humanity took the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins were poured out upon Him. And God the Father then judged Him. And during those 3 hours of judgment, He went through the most excruciating agonies and He screamed constantly, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? What carried Him during this period? The Father had to forsake Him because He who knew no sin was made sin for us. The Holy Spirit had to forsake Him. Jesus Christ was bearing our sins. The Father couldn't have anything to do with Him. The Spirit couldn't have anything to do with Him. even though they loved him from eternity past, billions and billions and billions of years. There never was a time when they didn't love him, but they couldn't help him. It's possible to love people and not be able to help them at all. How many of you parents love your children and you'd like to help them, but you can't help them? Because they constantly resist Bible doctrine. They resist and reject authority. You want to help them, but you can't. They're going to have to learn the hard way. The Father loved Jesus Christ, but he couldn't help him. The Holy Spirit loved Jesus Christ, but he couldn't help him. Angels loved Jesus Christ, but they couldn't deliver him. People loved Jesus Christ, but they couldn't help him. During those 3 hours of excruciating agony and bearing our sins and being judged for them, Bible doctrine carried him every minute of it. Just as Bible doctrine carried Ezra, and Psalm 119 is the story in poetry sung later on by the children of Israel, the story of how Bible doctrine carried Ezra through one of the most horrible experiences of this life. And here is Jeremiah giving him that encouragement that is so meaningful to him. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Listen, boy, God will be faithful to you every step of the way. And even though you are going to suffer as few people have suffered, doctrine will carry you. Doctrine will carry you. You can have inner peace, inner stability, inner happiness in spite of all of these things. And so he says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Please notice, the soul says, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. And again, we have that word, yakel. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. All right, this is what we're going to see time after time in Psalm 119. Who's saying it here? Jeremiah's saying it. The human spirit is the closet where the doctrine is stored. The human soul, the real you, is the place where it must go. Self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience, and the old sin nature. Doctrine is piped to self-consciousness, parlayed into occupation with Christ. Doctrine is piped to mentality, parlayed into divine viewpoint. Doctrine, and by the way, you're going to see a lot of divine viewpoint expressed in Psalm 119. Doctrine goes through the pipe to volition. And this boy will constantly make decisions. He'll get up. He'll quit crying. He'll dry his tears. He'll move on. Every day he'll pick up his shackles and walk another step and walk another step. Walk another step toward even worse slavery. But he knows that the very trip he's taking, he's going to come back someday as a prince, as the ruler of his people, as the leader of his people. He's going to come back as a great man. He's going to come back as one of the greatest saints of all time. A man who went through everything and proved that with Bible doctrine you don't crack up. You don't fall apart. You don't become psychotic. You do not become neurotic. You don't have to be a crybaby the rest of your life. You don't have to be a bitter, shriveled up little something that ought to crawl under a rock. You don't have to have a small soul. You don't have to be a petty, bitter, vindictive person. You can be great. And that's exactly what is demonstrated. And so doctrine went to his emotion. And in his emotion, he had an appreciation of God. He did the will of God, divine will. He, in his conscience, he had divine norms and standards. His old sin nature was frustrated. Now here's Jeremiah saying it. We're going to see this thing as we get toward the end of Psalm 119. I won't prophesy when that will be. All right, verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Doctrine has to flow from the human spirit into the soul. Now, a lot of you can get up and quote verbatim, the Lord is my portion, and it doesn't mean a thing, not a thing. This is doctrine flowing through the pipes into the soul. His soul, his mentality says the Lord is my portion because doctrine's coming through. His self-consciousness is occupied with Christ because doctrine is coming through. His volition is making decisions compatible with the will of God because doctrine comes through. His emotion appreciates God because doctrine is coming through, and so on. And over and over and over again, you're going to see it because this man suffered day after day after day after day after day after day. Some of you have suffered an occasional tragedy. Some of you have known some of the greatest heartaches and frustrations of this life, but it's just an occasional thing. And there is no one here tonight. There is probably no one in this generation who over a prolonged period of time, day after day after day after day, month after month after month, who suffered as Ezra suffered. And unlike Job, who also suffered for a short time, he didn't crack up. He didn't go psycho. He stayed in one piece, and here it is. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Now, you can quote those words, but they are absolutely meaningless unless you have Bible doctrine flowing from the human spirit into the human soul. And that's why, once again, we see in verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the deliverance of the Lord. And that is the testimony of Ezra. Verse 26, Jeremiah speaks it, Ezra does it. It is good. It is divine good. See, that's what is meant by thy work. Thy work shall be rewarded, Ezra. Here's where his work is rewarded. Notice there is no verb here. It starts out with the word good. This is divine good. Good that one should both yakel, have faith under pressure, and quietly wait for the deliverance. This isn't salvation at the cross. This is physical deliverance. Here is the testimony. This is what we have in one verse. Now let's look at it in 176 verses. But not tonight, of course. Psalm 119, verse 1. Let's take a quick look at the Aleph file tonight. Aleph. Aleph, which would be A-L-E-P-H. Now, some of you like the letter actually spelled out, so we can do that too. Well, we're just about, wait a minute here. We're down to the end. How about that? Look at this now. We just have room to spell out Aleph for those of you who are taking the Hebrew course. There it is, Aleph, an ox. The ox represents prosperity. The first file that Ezra opens, oh, maybe 60 or 70 years after these disastrous events, the first file is Aleph. Aleph is prosperity. By the way, Aleph is not really an A. Aleph is a guttural in the Hebrew. The A is this little sombrero upside down under the Aleph. Here's the A down here. Here's the E. This is an A, and this is an E. This is a guttural called Aleph. This is Lamed, and this is Pei. This is a terminal Pei, see, so it drops down. Pei always poops out on the end, so it drops. See? You remember that when you're writing it for your exam. You're going to give them an exam, aren't you, Professor? Right. All right. Someone asked me the other day, I've forgotten what it was, but it was some word that ended in an M. We can just take one here. This ends in an M. They said, well, that isn't an M. An M looks like this. That's an M at the end of a word. I see I'm going to have trouble with the experts. Somebody want to come up and show me how to write a Hebrew M. Now, isn't that interesting? I appreciate that help, but really I didn't need it. You see, this is a final name. So when you pick up these little points in the next 1,000 years, well, then you come and straighten me out if I mess up. But I suggest that you check pretty carefully before you try to help me out with Hebrew. Now, here is the way we begin one of the greatest prolonged tragedies in the life of any person who was ever born again. A tragedy that goes on and on and on and on. And how does it start? Well, if you will notice, the first word in Psalm 119 is the word blessed. But that isn't the word at all. In the Hebrew, it's happinesses. And it has as its root something that looks like this. We'll find a spot. Here's a spot. There, right here. Asheri. It's in the plural. And it doesn't mean blessed at all. In fact, blessed never means blessed. It means happiness, and it means inner happiness. It means inner happiness based on Bible doctrine. It means Bible doctrine infiltrating every facet of the soul. It means Bible doctrine in the soul so that no matter what the circumstances of life may be, the inner happiness is there. You can't change it. You can't destroy it. It is ultimately the victory, the triumph of every believer. And so we translate it literally and correctly, happinesses. And this is one word you would never expect in the singular or in the plural. From Ezra, after what he went through as a young teenager. And so the first word that pops out of his mouth when he writes the story of those disastrous days. Happinesses. Do you know where he learned happiness? Under the most disastrous of all conditions. He learned happiness under abuses that are so fantastic they're almost unbelievable. Bible doctrine stuck. Bible doctrine was active. Bible doctrine was operative. Here is a man of doctrine. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He immediately begins with the word happinesses. Happinesses. And then there is no verb here. It says, happinesses, the undefiled in the way. The word undefiled doesn't mean undefiled at all. Doesn't even come close to meaning that. In fact, this is what I would call, in my language, a lousy translation. He was defiled. But I want you to see what it really is. And then we'll find a spot. Here's a spot, right here. Tamim. Hey, there are those two M's. How about that? This is an M and this is an M. T-A-M-I-M. Tamim. And you know what it means? Equipped. Equipped for anything. Equipped for disaster. Equipped for tragedy, equipped for heartache, equipped for success, equipped for changing circumstances of life, equipped for anything or everything. That's what Bible doctrine does. Happinesses for the one who is equipped in the way. In the way, operation phase two of the plan of God. The believer's operation in time. What a tremendous title. This is really the title. What a tremendous title for the story of disaster and tragedy. Happinesses to the person who is equipped for phase two. That is the title of this marvelous psalm we're going to study. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he was actually judged in your place. He became your substitute. He died for you. And this means that the door of heaven is wide, wide open. You can walk through that door. You can have eternal life. You can enter the plan of God right now, right where you sit. How? It's very simple. Very non-meritorious. You can never take 1 ounce of credit on this basis. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's all. Just simply believe in Him. Trust Him. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. For neither is there salvation in any other person, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, salvation in these verses does not refer to physical deliverance, but to eternal life. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so tonight, one decision, one non-meritorious decision, and you can actually have eternal life. You can actually enter the plan of God. It's very simple. In silent prayer, you tell God the Father that you are believing in His Son, that you are receiving Him as your Savior. Now, this is actually a transaction between you and God. God has provided His part, and your part is very simple, faith in Christ. And so, in case you are anticipating any gimmicks, any pressure, I want you to know we never have anyone raise their hand, stand up, walk an aisle, or do anything else that confuses salvation. No one has ever been saved by that psychological claptrap. And no one ever will. And this is between you and God, and we are not going to intrude into your privacy in any way. This is a decision you make right where you sit. Christ did the work. You simply believe in Him. Express your faith in your own language, your own idiom, your own vernacular. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. If there be one here that has never received that wonderful provision, we trust that they will simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. And now, Father, we're thankful for the provision of the teaching ministry of Thy Word and for the gracious opportunity we have to avail ourselves of Thy more grace in this realm. And we trust that we might use Thy Word this evening with the result that Christ might be formed within us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.